additional doctrines that must inform our understanding and experience of biblical marriage. We have considered marriage in the light of the doctrine of God and have seen that we are created in God's image, male and female, to reflect the very being of God in our unity. The two become one flesh as a reflection of the God who is plural personhood and yet one singular God. We are indeed created, which is the second doctrine, as the image of God. And we are to reflect that God-glorifying demonstration of His love in the way in which we love one another. Of course, the challenge then is posed in the third perspective, the third foundational doctrine, which is concerning the fall. The greatest difficulty that we face in our marriage is the eruption of sin, the inevitable eruption of sin. And when sin works its effects, it brings forth death. And death is not annihilation or obliviation. Death is separation. And so we need then, fourthly, the gospel, the doctrine of redemption, to enable us by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to come to the problem of our sin in our marriages and believingly apply the gospel so as to prevent the inevitable separation that will occur if sin is not properly resolved. We need to cultivate a disposition of forbearance, and we also need to stand ready to engage in a transaction of gospel so that when that separation is experienced and sin then is identified, it is both acknowledged, confessed, repented, and then likewise forgiven, and promises made on the basis of the gospel that brings us then into peace, that we can continue to develop intimacy to the glory of God. In our Sunday school class this morning, we took up some challenges to the cultivation of this intimacy, and we were challenged to develop intimacy through biblical verbal communication. We must learn to speak to one another. We must learn to speak meaningful words. We must learn to speak gospel words. We must learn to speak affectionate words. And that led us then this morning in our adult Sunday school class to consider the matter of our physical intimacy as a communication of gospel love as well. That we would be those who hold marriage in high esteem, and that we revere the marriage bed and hold it holy, that God may bless us as we would honor Him in the fullness of our creaturehood as redeemed disciples of Christ who are loving one another in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're knowledgeable of the Word of God, and if your ethics are in any way informed by Judeo-Christian norms, and if you're honest with yourself about your own conscience and sense of right and wrong, you surely agree with me that we are in our day experiencing an unprecedented dismantling of the social unit that lies at the foundation of mankind, that is the family, and in particular, the institution of marriage. Marriage is under the assault from forces without and from within the church. We live in a time of social disintegration and ethical confusion. I recommend to you a book I recently read to get perspective on our present generation. It's a book by Diana West. She's not a Christian. She's a sociologist. But she wrote a very interesting book entitled The Death of the Grown-Up. Her assertion is that the World War II generation, having defeated Nazi Germany, fascist Italy, and imperial Japan, quite an amazing accomplishment in a period of less than 5 years, when you consider what we're presently engaged in doing. I don't know that our generation would be that great generation to rise up and confront such massive evil so resolutely, so determinatively, so sacrificially. But having accomplished that most marvelous achievement, it's Miss West's view, and I believe there's some truth to it, that the boys came home from over there and in large measure abdicated leadership in the home. They accepted Dr. Spock's instruction on how to raise their children and began to manufacture institutional ways in which to raise our children, the development of daycare centers and such and so on. They enjoyed a tremendous economic boom in the 1950s, which brought into our culture affluence, and with affluence, all of its pleasure and its indulgences. They gave birth to perhaps the most problematic generation that has ever visited the planet. Our generation. My generation. And in the 1960s, we flower children had no parents around to tell us, no, don't do that. And we threw the biggest temper tantrum that our culture has ever seen. And nobody told us to stop. And now, we've become parents. And we are making such a sociological mess of the family and of marriage. As we grew up, the ladies in my generation reacted against the gelded, immature, juvenile boys who refused to grow up. And they, in the words of Gloria Steinem, decided to become the men that they wished they could marry. Feminism was born. It is a movement that is rooted in rebellion against God-constituted authority, particularly a refusal to allow, in the terms of Genesis, a refusal to allow Adam to name the animals. Because in large measure, feminism is a war against words, a war against definitions. And that then gave birth to the phenomenon that is presently being called postmodernism, in which words are not allowed to communicate truth. Words are said now to be insufficient vehicles to communicate content and truth. And there's a loss of meaning and definition. And no small measure of that confusion has been born from the arguments of the preceding feminist movement that asserted, you will not call me Mrs., you will not call me Miss, you will call me Ms. A argument over definitions and names. In the midst of this confusion over words, in the midst of this confusion over definitions, in the midst of this rebellion against God-constituted authority, enter now a plethora of women pastors. And followed on their literal skirts are a growing number of homosexuals who are clamoring both to be married, which I believe is a deception. You look at this and what it's done in Europe, and I believe that clamor is a deception. Both clamoring to be married and to be ordained and recognized in mainstream churches. Right now, the Anglican or Episcopal Church is on the verge of splitting over their recent ordination of Gene Robertson to their bishopric. And our young people now are growing up in the midst of this rampant and extensive confusion and moral decay, confronted with temptations and perversions, inundated with the indulgences of adults who are totally confused, compromised, or careless, particularly concerning sexual norms and ethics regarding sexual purity. Who of us in this room today has not been personally affected by the rampant divorce culture of our generation? Personally, in our families, in our extended families, in our circle of friends. These things have touched all of us. In light of that confusion, having looked this morning at the need for biblical communication, for the legitimacy and the honor and integrity of biblical sexuality, in this hour this morning, we're going to take up the challenge of biblical leadership in our marriages. And along with that, the constant temptation that we have to be self-centered. So the challenges of biblical leadership and the challenge of our innate selfishness. Tonight, in our sixth and final installment in this series, we'll look at the challenge of pursuing intimacy with someone who's dying. How do we pursue intimacy with a spouse when both of us are facing the prospect of looming death. Well, as I say, one of the results of decades of male ineptitude and angry female frustration is the extensive confusion over the matter of leadership in the home. So we take up in our first consideration this morning the challenge of unbiblical leadership. Now, to address ourselves to this challenge, we must beware of very subtle attempts to erode biblical definitions. Oftentimes, the devil will, through the doctrines of demons, take up biblical vocabulary and use a Bible term, but will empty that term of its biblical meaning and content, and then inject that term with unbiblical meaning, and then continue to use that term as a mechanism of deception. One such term is the biblical term head. It's the word in the Greek, kephale. It's the word head. This term, this Bible term, has been wreaked havoc upon by theological feminism in our day. Now, I should say that feminism does indeed have legitimate grievances. I believe that the most abused people on the planet are women. You travel to other cultures and you travel extensively in this culture and you come into the lives of people, and I believe you will concur with me that the most abused people in the world are women. And Christians should be concerned about such injustice. However, we should not allow social and political concerns to impose its agenda upon biblical scholarship and biblical exegesis. The challenge of feminism, as I said, concerns the meaning of words. It concerns Adam's right to name the animals. Late 20th century biblical scholarship has been influenced by both liberalism and feminism, and even some Bible dictionaries where the terms of the Bible are defined have been affected so as to adjust the definitions of Bible terms according to the agendas of the social concerns and the political concerns of the day. And one such word that has been affected is this Greek word kephale, this word head. And we read that sometimes it is to be understood as source, in other words, as the head of the river. And we say that when the husband is the head of the wife, well, what we're talking about is that event in Genesis chapter 2 when God took the rib from Adam and formed the woman and then brought her back to the man, and that was her returning to her head in the sense that he was the source from which she was derived. Well, I submit to you that kephale, head, is never used this way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint or in the New Testament. It is a term in the Bible that always means rule or government or the exercise of authority. It always describes the position of leadership. For those of you who are interested, you might want to consider the book entitled by George W. Knight, Role Relationships of Men and Women. Wayne Grudem has an appendix in the back of that book in which he lists over 2,000 citations of the use of this term in biblical and in current biblical literature of the day, and makes the case that I'm asserting that the definition of this word has to do with leadership. So that means, gentlemen, that the Bible tells us we are heads in our homes. We're leaders in our homes. So the question is not, as it's often posed in the discussions of the day, is the man the head of the home? That's not the question. The question is, what kind of leader is the man who is the head of the home? The question is whether or not he's a good leader or whether he's a bad leader, because the Bible identifies him as the head. That's biblical reality. It may not be popular in the academic circles and the political hallways of our day, but so be it. That's biblical reality. The second definition, or the word that needs to be clearly defined, is this word submission. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, How are you doing so far? You like these words, headship and submission? Starting to feel yourself feeling a little bit uncomfortable? What is this guy doing? Why are we talking about these things? This doesn't feel very comfortable. Why are you feeling like that? Because you're Americans. And this is, 2008. And you're people who've been influenced by the doctrines of demons that are swirling around in your culture. And your discomfort on this very subject is its fact, evidence to the fact that you need to think biblically. You need to think biblically. The word submission is another word that needs to be biblically defined. And we find it in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on me, all right? Because we need to come to an understanding of how this verse is defined and understood in our day, and how it is being interpreted when it comes particularly to the matter of marriage and husbands and wives. This verse has an immediate bearing upon our interpretation and understanding of verse 22 and following, where we are then given directives concerning the wife's relationship to her husband. Verse 25, the husband's relationship, verse 23 rather, the husband as head of the wife and the husband's relationship to the wife. Now, there are many in our day who are telling us that verse 21 is the defining handle, the handle by which all is defined to understand the marriage relationship, and that what Paul is in fact advocating in the words, be subject one to another, is that Paul is in fact arguing for a marriage in which there is mutual submission. The wife submits to the husband, and the husband submits to the wife. And we're told that's really what Paul is telling us. We need to see this verse in the context and the larger argument that the apostle is making from verse 22 on to chapter 6 and verse 9. Now what he is doing is he is describing the spirit-filled life of the Christian. Notice in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he goes on to describe the spirit-filled life with five participles, okay? Children, those are verbs that end in what? ing, right? A participle is a verb that ends in ing. So notice the ing verbs, okay? Five of them. Some of them are clear. The last one has to be identified. But you have what? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and in the original, being subject or being or submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting are descriptions of verse 18's spirit-filled life. So verse 21, this be subject one to another, is the culminating participle that describes a spirit-filled life, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now we need to be impressed with Paul's definition of a spirit-filled life. Here's another phrase that gets a lot of confusion in our day. What does it mean to be living a spirit-filled life? Well, in essence, he's telling us that if our lives are filled with the Spirit, then they're going to be characterized by worship and an orderly alignment beneath God-constituted human authorities. There will be a submissiveness that characterizes our lives. The Spirit-filled life of worship is a life that is lived in relation to the authorities that God has established for us and in recognition and submission to those who rightly exercise that authority in various spheres of our life. Americans are terrible at this. We do not do well when it comes to the matter of the fifth commandment. When you analyze cultures and societies, oftentimes, as Paul quoted one of the poets from the Cretan society, they are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and always liars. He looked at the culture and said, it's indicted at the point of the ninth commandment, the point of the fourth commandment. It's indicted at the point of the law of God in these epitome commandments. So too, I believe, my friends, American culture can be indicted at the point of the fifth commandment. We do not like authority. King George, out of here. We're a nation born in rebellion. That has determined a lot of our psyche as a nation. And my generation, talk about my generation, we do not like authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? No way. And now we're grown up, kind of, and we're told we are supposed to exercise authority. And we're like, whoa, what do we do with this? We don't know how to handle authority. We don't know how to submit to authority. Authority totally freaks us out. That's groovy, ain't it? It totally freaks us out. But this is what Paul is telling us about a spirit-filled life, is that it will recognize biblically legitimate authority, those who exercise it, and align itself in order underneath it. That's where he goes now in verse 22 and following. Is Paul really telling us that marriages are not to have leadership? So that when you see the word be subject in verse 22, it's in italics, right? If it's in your English, that means it's not there in the original. That the verb has to be taken from verse 21 and then continued in the verbal action down to verse 22. So be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Then Paul says, wives, to your own husbands. To your own husbands what? Well, the action of verse 1 is carried over, you see. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Well, is Paul saying by that transference of verbal action that marriages are not to have leadership, but only mutual submission? Well, we're liable to think that that's what he's saying, because we can mistakenly read our Bibles being infected by liberalism and the great American value of egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is everybody's opinion is equally valid. And so the egalitarian espouses the concept of equality. And we inject that American value into our understanding of the marriage relationship, and we think, be subject one another, wives or husbands, we inject equality into that, and we say, well, that means mutual submission. It's just another one of Paul's one anothering passages, where we are to do things one to another in mutual, equal, reciprocal submission, because everybody is equal to everybody else. And as Americans, we go, yeah, you know, that sounds right. Yeah, it may sound American, but does it sound biblical? You see. The egalitarian does not want to see a hierarchy of authority in verse 22. He doesn't see it in verse 21, so he doesn't allow it to be in the verb that is borrowed from verse 21 in verse 22. So he says the relationship of the husband and wife, if it's truly going to be Christian, it's going to be a relationship between two equals in the sense that there is none that has leadership per se. They are in the position of equals. We're told that's what a true Christian is. And oftentimes Galatians 3:28 will be cited in the argument where Paul says that there is neither male nor female, but they are one in Christ. And you think, wow, well, how are you going to argue with that? Well, the problem is in Galatians 3:28, Paul is not talking about marriage. He's talking about justification. He's talking about our position and standing in the courtroom of God in union with Christ, having received His imputed righteousness by faith in Christ. And in such issues of our legal standing before the judge of the universe, whether we're male or whether we're female is irrelevant. But when you're talking about marriage, you're talking about something that God has created to be very good. You're talking about this relationship, as we've seen in our studies, that is redemptively significant, that, as Paul tells us in this very passage, is a reflection of Christ's love and leadership for His church. But for the egalitarian mindset, the idea of submission here must mean this idea of reciprocity, this idea of mutual submission, mutual give and take. Wheaton College professor Gilbert Belazikian writes, "This reciprocity of such relationship renders hierarchical distinctions irrelevant within Christian communities of the church and the family." This professor writes and says there's to be no male leadership, no hierarchical leadership, no authority structure in both the church and in the family. No headship, no position of domestic office of leadership. Thus, there is nobody under someone else's authority to which they must submit. Everybody is all equal. And as I say, as Americans, we're attracted to that. I was a guest at a wedding just 2 weeks ago. And I heard the lay preacher who performed the wedding tell the young couple, "You, dear woman, are to submit to him." And then he looked at him and said, "You, dear man, are to submit to her." And I thought, let me make a note of that so that I can say that when I preach at Englewood in a couple weeks. Because this is a very popular notion. And there was nobody that went, "What? What do you mean? Me submit to her and her submit to me?" You're talking about the same thing going in two opposite directions. You're using words in a very confusing way. But you see, in our generation and in our culture, words are not all that significant to us. So we can hear things that actually are illogically joined together, but it doesn't jar us because we've been conditioned by this careless use of terms. Likewise, Mike Mason, in his otherwise helpful and popular book written in 1985, The Mystery of Marriage, would have us, when we come to this passage, understand that the wife's submission in verse 22 is a synonym for the husband's love. In verse 25, where the husband is told, "Husbands, love your wives." In verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." Mike Mason comes along and says, the Holy Spirit is basically using synonyms here. The Holy Spirit is making submission a synonym with the word love. They both mean the same thing. So you love one another by submitting to one another. That's Mike Mason's interpretation of this text, so that when he loves her, he submits to her, and when she submits to him, she loves him. Does that sound right to you? Well, it will sound right if you allow him his definitions of terms. If you define submission as a synonym of love, and you say submission equals love. But I submit to you, those terms are not synonyms. They're not synonyms. If you're wanting to look for a synonym for submission in verse 21, it's not the word love in verse 25, but it's the word obey in verse 1 of chapter 6 and in verse 5 of chapter 6, where Paul now addresses the issue of children and servants. You see, love means to sacrifice oneself in order to meet the needs of another. But submission, which is used over 40 times in the New Testament, consistently, like headship, has to do with authority. And it means putting oneself under leadership, putting oneself under authority. And that's what it means in verse 21. Paul here in verse 21 is making a general axiomatic statement of what the Spirit-filled life will look like. It will be a life where there is submission to God-constituted human authorities, submitting one to another. What Paul is doing in verse 21 is he is trafficking in the morality of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, by extension, honoring God-constituted human authorities. So Paul then goes on in verse 22 and tells us precisely who the one another's are. He identifies those and others who he has in mind, and specifically who are in mind, who are in the apostles' mind, are three relationships that were then found within a Christian household of his day. Verse 22 to verse 33 concerns the wife-husband relationship. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 concerns the child-father relationship. And chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 concerns the slave-master relationship. Submission, the verb in verse 21, is in fact carried over into verse 22. But its character carried over so as to now be operative in a specific relationship that Paul now identifies and explains. I want you to live in submission. If you're going to live a Spirit-filled life, I want you to submit to God-constituted human authorities. And this is what I mean specifically. Wives, to your husbands. Children, to your parents. Servants, to your masters. This is what he means. Here, he begins with the party that is to submit and then addresses the party that exercises the authority. Wives to your husbands. And then he addresses the husbands and tells them what kind of authority they are to exercise as Christ lovingly and servingly loves his church. Children to your parents. And then he addresses the fathers and tells them specifically how they exercise their authority. Servants to your masters. And then he tells the masters specifically how they're to exercise their authority. You see the orderliness of it. This is the God who is not the God of confusion, but the God of order, the God of dignity, the God of arrangement and beauty. And he's describing the beauty of a Spirit-filled life. Having said, however, because I know some of you ladies were not too comfortable when I said that submit is a synonym for obedience, although it is, but let me encourage you with a little bit more of grammar. Don't you love grammar? Although submission is a synonym to the word obey in chapter 6, there is a slight nuanced change in the grammar that Paul uses for the verb submit and for the verb obey. The submission of the wife that is described in verse 22, the verb is in the middle voice. All right? That's a grammatical analysis of the verb that describes the action that is taken by the actor for the benefit of himself. It reflects back upon the actor in the middle voice. The active voice is the actor does something to something else. In the middle voice, the action comes back to the actor himself, in this case, to herself. It is an act that is voluntary and that it assumes that there is a certain benefit to the one doing the action. Now, the verb obey in chapter 6, verse 1, is an active voice verb. In other words, the idea of voluntary, self-beneficial, self-referential activity is absent in the nature of a child's obedience to a parent. It's a much more servile, if you will, obedience. But the submission of a wife to a husband is a more noble, if you will, voluntary, willing, and self-beneficial engagement of the wife. So there's a difference between the kind of obedience that a child is called to give and the kind of submission that a wife is called to give. Peter O'Brien, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, says, at the heart of this submission is the notion of order. God has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, and submission is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. The apostle is not urging every woman to submit to every man, but wives to husbands. The use of the middle voice of this verb emphasizes that voluntary character of submission. Paul's admonition to wives is an appeal to free and responsible persons, which can only be heeded voluntarily, never by the elimination or breaking of the human will, and much less by servile submissiveness. You see, Paul's idea of these relationships is not a simplistic, flattened, egalitarian, one-size-fits-all, everybody's equal, mutual reciprocity kind of an idea. The submission that is in view depends upon where God has providentially placed you in the ordering of God-constituted human authority. So here is the principle. Be subject one to another. How do you do that? Where has God placed you in relation to what God constituted authorities? If you're a wife, this means in relation to your husband. If you're a child, this means in relation to your parents. If you are an employee, this means in relation to your employer, slaves to masters. Here's the examples that Paul gives to the home, by extension, to the workplace. So the injunction to be subject one to another does not remove the duties involved in being a wife, and being a husband, and being a child, and being a father, and being a servant, or in being a master. All of those identities are intact. We are not to tear down the hierarchies that God has judged to be good in His original creation, to replace biblical authority with some feminized, egalitarian, vague, sentimentalized notion of love. We live in submission to God-constituted authority, and we do so as an expression of our love and obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do so, note, verse 22, wives submit to husbands as to the Lord. Children, chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction, verse 4, of the Lord. Slaves are to obey their masters in sincerity of heart, verse 5 of chapter 6, as to Christ. These are redemptive dynamics. These are gospel dynamics that now come to bear upon creation hierarchies in order to give redemptive significance to the things of this present age. And in so doing, Paul says, a life of worship and a life of orderliness and submission to God-constituted authority, that's a Spirit-filled life. You're probably still bristling at this, aren't you? It's a hard pill to swallow. We've just been nurtured on the rebellion, equality kind of mentality. I remember pulling up behind a guy at a gas station one time. And he has a bumper sticker on the back of his car. You maybe have seen this. The bumper sticker had two words on it. Question authority. We weren't in New Jersey, so we were pumping our own gas. And I'm pumping my gas and he's pumping his gas. And I says, interesting bumper sticker. He says, yeah. I says, by what authority are you telling me to question authority? He says, what do you mean? I said, who gave you the authority to tell me to question authority? He says, yeah, man, you know. But we see something like that, and it's like, oh, yeah, that's cool. You know, that makes sense. Question authority, you know. Right on. What's for lunch? It doesn't jar us. You know, it doesn't knock. I say, wait a minute. Who does he think he is telling me to question authority? My God has just told me to submit to authority. Is he making himself out to be a rival deity? Yeah. In effect, he is. He wants his bumper sticker to negate my Bible. And if we're discerning Christians, we won't let that happen. I find it very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We come upon the issue of head coverings. And here is a very interesting passage that we don't have time to delve into any depth, but I want you to at least see the hierarchical arrangement, but how this arrangement is presented to us by the Apostle Paul. Now the issue is head coverings. We read in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of every Christ. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that we better know what the definition of head means if we're going to rightly understand and interpret this text. But what he's teaching us is that in the redeemed community of the church, gender distinctions are still important. For the glory of God, it is necessary that we still image God as male and female. Even as a redemptive community, our creation identity still has significance for the glory of God. These gender relationships, and in particular the marriage relationship, serves to reflect or image God as the triune God. Again, we see that marriage makes a theological statement. Now, it is intriguing the way this arrangement is given to us in verse 3. Because there is a hierarchy here. We're talking about headship. We're talking about authority structure. And if you were asked to give us a flow chart of the authority structure that the Apostle Paul is talking about in verse 3, you would begin hierarchically at the top and then work your way down. God, Christ, man, woman. You see it, right? You see the headship and its hierarchical arrangement. But Paul doesn't come at it in that schema. He, interestingly, enters that hierarchical flow chart, not at the top, not at the bottom, but right in the middle, focusing upon Christ, so that he presents this hierarchical structure in such a way that Christ becomes the paradigm, Christ becomes the model, Christ becomes the pattern for both the husband's headship and for the wife's submission. The husband's headship, we learn, is actually an exercise of submission. For he exercises his headship under submission to the headship of Christ. And there he's taught that he is not to lead as the Gentiles do, lording it over those whom he has authority, but he is to lead as Jesus does, who as teacher and Lord kneels down at the feet of his disciples and washes their feet. That's leadership, gentlemen. And Christ is the paradigm. And in submission to Christ, that's how you exercise your headship. But also, Christ is put at the middle of this so that the woman likewise has Christ because God is the head of Christ. So as the woman has a head, so Christ has a head. And he shows her what it means to be submissive to a head. As he was submissive to his father, so too he gives an example for the woman to be submissive in her response to God-constituted authority. So both the man and the wife, both the husband and the wife, are following Jesus Christ in their discipleship as man and as wife. You see, my discipleship as a husband is going to have certain dimensions to it that are not going to be characteristic of my wife's discipleship as a wife. She's a woman. And I'm a man. And that difference is significant. You've probably noticed that. That difference is significant. And it's significant in our discipleship. It's significant in the way we're called to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not called to follow Jesus Christ like a woman, even though my culture is telling me that's what it wants me to do. I'm called to follow Jesus Christ as a man. So that's why Paul goes on, you see, in verse 7, focusing on this issue of headship and encouraging the man in particular. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. See, the man in his masculinity images God in a unique masculine way. Because before the woman was fashioned and brought to the man in Genesis chapter 2, the man was already exercising his headship and glorifying God in his distinctive masculinity. And as he lived in obedience to God and exercised headship to the glory of God, God is glorified. And in that submissiveness, he glorified God in the exercise of his obedient headship. Being under headship brings glory to the one who exercises the headship. So the more obedient the man is in his headship, the more God is glorified. He is the glory of God under God's headship. Likewise also, the wife is the glory of the man under his headship. She shows the glory, the benefit, the value, the worth of being ruled by her husband. If you want to see if a man is a true man in his leadership, in his masculinity, you look at his wife. You look at the one whom he is leading. She will glorify him under his headship if he's leading and governing her in a way that nurtures her, that cherishes her, that causes her to prosper and to grow and mature and be fruitful in her distinctive femininity. In chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, this is how Paul then tells us. This is the way God created it to be. In verses 8 to verse 12, his argument is derived from the way in which God created things. Verse 8 and 9, he refers back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 21 to 23 in Genesis chapter 2, where God fashions the woman from Adam's rib. In verse 10, he makes reference to the angels. I believe that's because the angels are very interested in what's going on with you, dear child of God. They know God revealed in the light of creation. But the Son of God did not become an angel to bear the sin of fallen angels and to restore fallen angels into sonship. That's our dignity. And in Christ, we are elevated to a position that is superior to angels. That's another whole topic. But we are elevated to a position superior to angels. Do you not know that you'll judge angels? Angels are ministering spirits sent out for the service of you. And the angels are very interested to know God revealed as Redeemer as they watch you. So Paul is in effect saying, please don't confuse the angels, ladies. Make sure you're definitively feminine in your assembly and in your identity as the people of God. Doesn't that bother you when you pull up behind somebody at a red light and you're looking at the back of their head and the silhouettes there and you're saying, not too sure. Don't know if it's a guy, don't know if it's a girl, right? That's confusing. Then when the light changes and you see the way they drive, then you're able to find out whether it's a guy or whether it's a girl. But what Paul is saying is, in effect, ladies, gentlemen, retain your distinctive gender in your identity as the child of God, because the angels are learning from you about the grace of God and the revelation of the Son of God and the grace that has come to you through Christ. Again, in verse 11 and 12, Paul refers back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, where Adam then names Eve. After the fall, Adam is still responsible to be the definer and to use words to give definitions to his wife, and names her Chavah, Eve, the mother of the living. And Paul says, see the way this is? This is from God. This is how God's arranged this. So don't confuse it. Don't mess up with it. Because it's significant for who you are as a child of God. We need to embrace these realities. We need to embrace these realities. Be careful that people are not playing semantic games with you and taking Bible words emptying of Bible definitions, injecting unbiblical meaning into the word, and then using that word in a deceptive way, getting PhDs and advanced degrees in the process. Do not be deceived. Don't let people play semantic games with you. Feminism and postmodernism, by and large, is nothing but a word game. A debate over the meanings of words. Gentlemen, we've been given the words of God. We need to use them to define reality for our wives, for our children, in our churches. The word of God. Satan has always come to us and said, "Indeed, has God said?" And we should answer and say, "Indeed, he has. And let me tell you what he said." And then speak the word and give biblical definitions. And don't be dissuaded by cultural fads. You study history and philosophies and faddish ways of going about things rise up sometimes for several decades at a time, and then they disappear. We're already seeing the dismantling of feminism. The next generation of ladies are rising up and saying, "No thanks, you can keep your gold watch at the end of your career. I'd rather have my grandkids sitting on my lap." And they're seeing that they've been sold a bill of goods. It'll rise up and it'll disseminate. If it doesn't match with the Word of God, don't jump on the bandwagon, because that's the way thought and philosophy conducts itself. It gets real popular, and then lo and behold, people find out, wait a minute, this doesn't meet reality. This is a political ideology. This is somebody's agenda. This isn't the way it really works, because it doesn't match with the way it was really made and the way it was really intended to work. Live according to the four guiding stars that we've already identified in our series. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and the doctrine of redemption. Perhaps we Christians would fare better against the winds and the waves of these passing cultural fads if the men among us, gentlemen, would rise up and be godly men. Perhaps feminism wouldn't have gained such traction in our culture if there had been true men to stand up and give true biblical leadership. Perhaps egalitarianism and liberalism would not gain such a footing in our churches. Perhaps the intrusion of feminism and homosexuality would not gain traction in our churches if there were godly men who would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord. Here's the line. Here's the boundary. This is this, and that is that, and that ain't this." And draw the lines, make the definitions, make it clear in a way that is loving and gracious and serving and kind, nurturing and cherishing of our wives and of our children. We need biblical leadership. Well, the challenge of unmortified selfishness is going to be a challenge for me to fit into another sermon. And we're going to leave our considerations of this hour on the matter of biblical leadership. As I've challenged the couples through the course of this weekend, one of the most important things that we need to do as Christians is we need to think. We need to think with renewed minds. We need to think with Bible definitions of Bible terms. We need to live in the light of the God who is the true and living God. Is he your God? "You shall have no other gods before me." Is your God the true God? The God revealed in the pages of the Scripture? The God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and made known by the power of the Spirit? Is your God the triune God, creator of heaven and earth, judge of mankind, savior of sinners? We're to live in the light of creation. Do you understand what a glorious, dignified being you are? Created in the image of God, endowed with reason and words, a conscience, with capacities and responsibilities and abilities that's like God? For you are image of God? But have you come to terms with the sad tragedy of the fall? Do you understand that in your native sinfulness, you are so easily lied to? You are so susceptible to believing the lie that you can sin and not be punished, the lie that God somehow is not going to hold you accountable for your sin. Do you understand what trouble you're in as a sinner, fallen through sin into death? But have you heard the good news of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ? In the midst of the fall, in the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of the death of our first parents, God stepped on the scene. And you know what? He would have been totally righteous if he had cast Satan, the fallen angels, into the lake of fire and the couple tossed them in as well. But he didn't. He did something astonishingly, amazingly divine. He reveals himself as a God of grace. And he makes a promise. And he sets a plan in place. And he gives provision, a blood sacrifice. And he says, listen, sinner, you turn from your sin. You turn from your self-centeredness. You turn from your false gods. You turn from your addictions to your sins and your pleasures. You trust in my promised one, who is revealed to us now as none other than Jesus Christ. You accept my provision of his blood sacrifice to cover your sin and pay the penalty of your guilt in your place. You acknowledge me to be the God of love and grace and mercy, and receive the gift that I give you in Christ, and by so doing, worship me in the grandeur of my grace and love, and I will pardon your sins. I will give you the Holy Spirit. I'll resurrect your bodies from the dead at the end of the age, and change this entire fallen world into a paradise the likes of which will make the Garden of Eden look like a little sandbox. And I'll give you the dignity of sonship to image me in resurrected glory in a world that will respond to your labor and to your words and to your loving relationships in a way that I originally intended it, forever and ever, rebounding to the glory of God revealed in his redeemed image bearers to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we read this morning, that he might be manifest as the firstborn among many brethren. Sons of God. Do you want to be a son of God? You want to be a child of God? You want to be in the family of God? You want to have an eternal inheritance? You want to have your sins forgiven? Then come to this God. Take him at his word. Trust in Jesus Christ. And live now in obedience to the Scriptures, in our marriages, in our families, in our labors, in all that we do, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that these studies would be owned of your Spirit, and that this study this morning would speak to us in our liability as Americans, for we confess the sinful tendency of our culture. In no small measure is a tendency to violate the fifth commandment. But we ask our Father that we might embrace our discipleship to Jesus Christ, both as men and as women, and that in our marriages and in our families and in our dealings with God-constituted authority, that we would gladly take our place as unto Jesus Christ and submit ourselves to those authorities that you have placed over us. We would live Spirit-filled lives. And may it be, our Father, that you would in these things teach us more and more of what it means to be true Christians, more and more of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, more and more of what it means to be loved by you, the God of grace, mercy, and love. We ask that you would come, work through the foolishness of preaching preached, to save those who believe, to sanctify and strengthen us, and transform us now and forever into conformity with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.